Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Let me read it. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us and speak to us, that you're present with us. You want us to know who you are, what you're like. You want us to hear the good news that your son preaches to us today, and you want us as a people to repent and believe. You also want us to come and follow King Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray we would. By your Spirit, move our hearts. Cause us to hear this good news in ways that we have not before, and transform us in such a way that not only are we different, but we live differently. Lord, bring glory to yourself through your Son and the power of your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. If Mark, the writer of this gospel, has his way with us today, every single person hearing these words will become followers of King Jesus. Now, that's really important to remember that that's Mark's aim, because Mark is not giving to us his personal diary. Even though he's a Christian scribe, he's not writing to us merely a history. No, Mark is so radically transformed by Jesus and his message that he himself joined Jesus' mission and spent great time and effort collecting these various stories about Jesus so that he might, through this gospel, call everyone to join Jesus' movement. Now, as through the years, as scholars have wrestled with the Gospel of Mark, they've tried to discern and categorize which genre of literature Mark fits in, and they've walked away pretty continuously disappointed, because this gospel isn't like ancient biographies of Greco-Roman literature. It's not a Greek tragedy. It's not a heroic myth. It isn't a popular novella or the kind of stories told as ancient rhetoric. It's not like Jewish apocalyptic literature. It isn't a cryptic philosophical cliche or a perplexing parable. It might have some of each of these elements in this gospel, but it is most unlike all of them, which leads scholars to ask the question, what kind of literature is this? Mark told us in verse 1, it's a gospel. In other words, it's a narrative proclamation of the good news regarding God's Son. And because it's good news, Mark intends for us to hear it and to believe it. And this story, if we'll dare listen to it, makes a claim upon all its hearers. It's about real people that surrounds real historical events, and it gives us glimpses of the future, and it invites us, rather I should say summons us, to believe and to be changed in the present. It's urgent, it's gripping, and if believed, will transform you in ways unimaginable. And as you'll soon see, that is exactly what it did to those it first encountered. And it makes sense that the gospel would have that power. This is, after all, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, that the gospel is the very power of God. And when this message is preached, things happen. People leave everything to follow him, and movements begin, and history is transformed. And so this is what we're going to do this morning. Since we're now hearing the beginning of Jesus' ministry and his proclamation, we want to unpack what is the message of Jesus, and then consider what it means and what we should be learning to be part of his mission, and then ultimately what it looks like for us to join his movement. Okay, so let's look at verses 14 and 15 again. Now, I feel like most of you are asleep right now. Do we need to stretch? Everybody okay? All right. You guys missed your Christian crack? You didn't get your coffee this morning? All right. I'm pretty amped because I get to preach the gospel but I'm apparently the only guy that feels that way right now. So hopefully things will change. It's been a rough takeoff. We'll get there, folks. We'll get there. Verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, here it is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When Jesus spoke these words, the Jews of the first century had believed that time itself was out of joint. You see, God's promises for them remained unfulfilled. And since the close of Malachi, which was the last of the Old Testament books some 400 years prior, they had been waiting for God to act in power to set this world right. They're waiting for the kingdom of God. They were waiting for the kingdom of God. And their longing wasn't for some ethereal otherworldly existed as they hoped for pie in the sky by and by when they die, as Johnny Cash once sang. No, they were waiting for God to act with kingly power to reassert his sovereign rule and to bring healing and justice to Israel. And they knew their Bibles well. They were well soaked in their scriptures. And the promises God made to this tattered but chosen people was their only hope. The one who hates injustice and oppression promised that he will put their broken bones back in place and heal all of creation. But since Malachi, theories and speculation and conjecture, along with many, many centuries of Jewish cynicism, led to a very confusing portrait of the coming Messiah. Instead of Jesus looking like the Messiah from Isaiah, who was a suffering servant, instead he was a mishmash of various features, more like a Picasso than a Rembrandt. And what is the first thing that Jesus does when he begins his ministry? As he emerges from the midst, it says that he came proclaiming the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Not man's gospel, not religious musings, not summary statements from the Supreme Court of public opinion. No, he comes preaching the gospel of God. And these were not new words for the Jews who were hearing, because Jesus isn't beginning a new religious order. Sometimes we think that, unfortunately, because we are, as Protestants, well-versed in the New Testament, you know, we know the story of Jesus, the four Gospels, we know how he lived, we know some of his teaching, we know some of the miracles that he performed, we're not quite sure how they all fit together, but we know at the end of the day it culminates in me as an individual having my personal sins forgiven, my guilt and shame dealt with, and now I'm pretty happy because I don't go to hell. And it's sort of our comfort with the Bible is our comfort with Jesus as if he's dropped in the middle of history, and there's nothing before. And the ultimate end of Scripture is for me to be saved. It's not untrue, but it's not altogether true. Jesus, instead, is stepping into a long redemptive history. It's Israel's history. And he is bringing her once future promises into the present. And in doing so, he's fulfilling her history, which is why he uses the word fulfilled. He says, the time is full. The time is fulfilled. It's an amazing phrase. I love this particular Greek word, pleroo. It's a word that gives the image, you've heard me use this image before, of a tree that's so full of fruit. In California, in Southern California, during avocado season, you know, the avocados would get so big and they just hang on the branches. Just the glory of God come to man in avocado. It's amazing. And these branches would be so full that they just droop almost as if they're going to touch the ground. And if you walk by and bumped a tree, all the avocados would fall off. We, not as great of a picture. We had a cat in our house at one point. My son brought home a cat named Mordecai. Mordecai was a floozy. And we didn't know Mordecai was a girl, I think. So how it went? And Mordecai got pregnant. No? Dakota. Right. This is why I shouldn't tell stories. Dakota was the floozy. And Dakota just ran the neighborhood constantly. We tried to have sit-down talks with her. You know, Dakota, you gotta calm down. You're getting a reputation. She would go and kill animals and bring them home for us. She thought she was giving a gift. One day she walked in. She literally, we're sitting in the living room watching TV. We watch her walk by, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw something in her mouth. I wasn't quite sure what it was. And then only to find out, she had a squirrel that she had bit in its back that was still alive. And she walked in, and anyway, squirrel got free. It was a good story. But Dakota got pregnant. Mm-hmm. Because that's what happens when you run the neighborhood. She got pregnant. And when she was pregnant, she was so full, so player, uh-oh, that it looked like if you bumped her, kittens were going to fly everywhere. Right? That kind of full. A big jug of water. If you just barely bump the table, all the water's going to spill out. Jesus is saying, time itself is full. It's full. And the world was pregnant with God's redemptive plans and purposes, and it was time for the kingdom to be birthed. The king has arrived. And because the king has arrived, the kingdom is brought nearer. As Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, we need to ask whether or not we understand what Jesus is saying. Since the gospel is central to the ministry of Jesus and therefore central to the life of the church, missing what he's saying here about this particular gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, would be the same as missing both Jesus and what it means to be his people. Now, why do I say that? Because I think we have missed the gospel of the kingdom as we've turned it into something that we get at the end of time. Right? So if we're, and I've done this experiment quite a bit as I've taught throughout the world, but in particular in the U.S. So I've gone to different churches or I've taught classes on the gospel of the kingdom. And I ask inevitably that question, what is the gospel? What's the gospel of the kingdom? And people will give all kinds of answers. But one of the most common answers is it's about heaven. After all, Matthew says it's the kingdom of heaven. So it must be about this ethereal place that we will fly to. We become these little white fat Cupid babies with wings entirely too small to carry us anywhere. They're not very effective wings. And we play this awful choral music in this never-ending white sail called heaven. And it just looks awful. And it's why the country song was written. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but not right now. Because it sounds terrible. Right? It sounds terrible. But that's, we think, well, that's the kingdom. It's about going someplace after we die. It's about dematerializing like we're in Star Trek, getting beamed up, and we don't quite fully materialize. We just kind of stay as semi-transparent people in this never-ending ethereal world. And that's why when Jesus is calling people to repent and believe, for us as Americans, it doesn't sound very attractive. We don't understand what the gospel of the kingdom is because we don't understand what Jesus is saying here. And as I said just a moment ago, if we don't understand what Jesus is saying, we're not only missing that he's bringing Israel's history to its fulfillment, we're just missing him. So Gordon Fee says, if you miss the kingdom of God, if you miss what the gospel of the kingdom is, you miss Jesus. You don't get Jesus. So it's evidently fairly important that we nail down what it means, which is why we need to spend some time today theologically kind of working that through. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here, but I would say 70% of the sermon is going to be spent just unpacking what I mean by the gospel of the kingdom. Because the rest of the gospel is about Jesus showing us how the kingdom is breaking in and what it looks like, what it sounds like, what it feels like. He teaches on the kingdom, performs miracles regarding the kingdom, and is pointing towards the kingdom, telling everyone to put the kingdom first. And in the preaching of the first disciples, he tells them to go out and preach the kingdom. When he sends them out two by two, what are they supposed to do? They're to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And when they go into a town and they preach this good news of the kingdom, if people reject it, he says, wipe the dust from off your feet, which was a sign of judgment because they had rejected the very kingdom of God that had broken in through this message, through this person, Jesus. We struggle with language of the kingdom because we left a continent to not be under a king. So we're quite proud of that as Americans. We're like, no king but Jesus, and then we don't know what that means. Well, what does it mean for Jesus to be king? I don't know, but no other king but him. So we live in a constitutional republic that gets expressed through democracy, through a democratic process. And because of that, we are not used to absolute sovereign rule. We're used to having a vote. We don't like our leaders, they leave. And if we do like our leaders, and if we don't like our leaders and they get voted in anyway, we just wait a few years and they'll leave again. So we're accustomed to things changing. We intentionally made provisions for human sin in our Constitution, which is why we have checks and balances like we do, because we actually believe that people can be pretty wicked when given power. And so because of this process, this idea of someone having absolute authority over our life is unfamiliar to us. And so when we hear the gospel of the kingdom, if you think of a kingdom at all, we normally think of like the times of King Arthur. You know, there's armor and there's horses and there's swords and there's castles, which are all great movies, right? Any movie with swords and horses and, for me, sand and sandals, I'm in, right? But when there's castles involved and armor involved, cool, a kingdom. But what Jesus is talking about is an entirely new administration that has broken into the world. That there is an authority that is being expressed and established in God's world. This good news is not about a faraway place called heaven. It is an ethical idea. It's not an inward spiritual experience. It's not the church or Israel or eternal life. All important things to discuss. It isn't even primarily about having our sins forgiven and being declared righteous and escaping hell. Those are all good and important things. These answers don't quite define what the good news of the kingdom is all about. There are benefits and aspects of the good news, but it isn't quite what Jesus is preaching. It's true, or as I often say, it's not all the way true. It isn't fully true. It's not true enough. And that's why we're slightly confused about what it means. But Jews living in first century Palestine would have quite clearly understood how radical Jesus' words, his first words, were. They would have got it. But because of our view of the gospel and the good news of God's kingdom being all that significant, we think it's something that is in the faraway future, we don't see its relevance. And so, therefore, with it being purely and primarily in only a future thing, we don't get how this power affects our daily life today. So to be called to enter it and to receive it as an act of power in this moment doesn't make a lot of sense. Most people don't think they're going to die for years. I mean, there are many of us here that got a good run ahead of us. Some of us are a little bit closer to our last breath. But because we have, you know, 10, 20, 30, 40, some of you 50 years ahead of you, there's not much motive for you to respond immediately and urgently to the call of Jesus to repent and believe the good news of God's kingdom. If salvation is this far off one day thing after death, the power of its reality is weakened in the present. But if the kingdom Jesus is preaching is a kingdom that is at hand, and the summons is to repent and believe the gospel, something must be so important to Jesus that it actually transforms and reorients our life today. That's what Jesus is calling you to enter and receive this morning, the kingdom of God. He's not saying we have to wait to experience its blessings someday off in the future. These benefits are available to anyone to enjoy right now while you are alive and well in his world. Why? Because the gospel of the kingdom is about God's reign in God's world through God's Son. The gospel of the kingdom is about God's reign in God's world through God's Son. When Jesus wanted to teach his disciples to pray, and they asked him the question, how should we pray? He said, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom what, church? Your kingdom come. Where? On earth. Your rule and reign break in on earth, every inch of your creation, as it is in heaven. We are to yearn for the kingdom. We are to enter and receive the kingdom. The kingdom is to transform us as a power in our life today, in our community today. Its impact and influence should be felt and reverberate in God's world, because after all, I said, the gospel of the kingdom is about God's reign in God's world through God's Son. This is why in the Gospel of Luke tells us a time when Jesus enters the synagogue at the beginning of his ministry. And in Capernaum, he goes into this synagogue, he opens a scroll of Isaiah, and he finds a place in chapter 61, and he proclaims this particular text. It says in Luke 4:18, this is Jesus reading the text, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." By the way, commentators, scholars have recognized where the Spirit is the kingdom. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And it says, all the eyes of those in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he begins saying to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is quoting Isaiah's prophecy about the kingdom of God, God's rule and reign, coming into God's world. It's not starting tomorrow, not next year, not three millennia, but today, Jesus says, and it's being fulfilled in their hearing, right in the midst of the crowd. Where Jesus and his message is received, God's kingdom is breaking in. Where Jesus' message is received, God's kingdom is breaking in. It's a present reality. The waiting period is over. The time is full. God is acting in love and power to bring his work of comprehensive restoration and salvation on earth. Now, so many of us have been influenced by Greek thinking that we don't even know how much we read the scriptures through a very Platonic lens, or a kind of Neoplatonic lens. Now, let me explain what that means. Platonism was essentially a form of dualism. It had the world of the material world, right? The world of forms and the world of ideas. The world of ideas was the ideal, right? So the immaterial world of ideas was ultimate, and the material world was penultimate, was suboptimal. Neoplatonism had turned it so much that Neoplatonists were saying things like, it's not just that the material world is suboptimal, actually the material world is evil. In fact, it's a prison. And so the great goal for us is to escape this prison, to get out of this nasty world, to get out of our material bodies, and to go into this ideal world. So when we see movies that are, you know, just secular movies, just trying to give a picture of heaven, it is always like that. It's always like this corny, immaterial world somewhere else, like it's past Pluto somewhere. But the world of the Hebrew mind would have understood that the good news of God comprehensively restoring all things was in fact the entire story of the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2 shows us God creating all things by his power through his word. We talked about this last week, that a triune God is involved in creation. The same triune God is involved in redemption. The same triune God is involved in consummation, which means that God who made the world and made it in an Edenic paradise, made it with shalom, right, with a kind of universal flourishing where everything is being and doing exactly as God intended, is the picture of what God wants in his world. Genesis 1 and 2 sets the agenda for the entire story. Now, most of us don't read the Bible that way. We pick up the Bible in Genesis 3. How do I know this? Well, just listen to a majority of songs in Protestant churches. It starts in Genesis 3. You're a sinner. We need a savior. And then if we talk about the end in any way, it's usually an ending in around Revelation 19 where God's going to open up a can on his enemies and judge the living and the dead. So Genesis 3, Revelation 19 is a Protestant lazy boy lounger. It's where we enjoy sitting in the story. Man's a sinner. He needs a savior. God's going to judge the living and the dead. But if you don't get the bookends, if you don't get Genesis 1 and 2, which is what God intended with creation, and Revelation 21 and 22, you do not understand the story. And everything in the middle is going to be messy because you don't get what God's up to in his world. He didn't make junk, and he's not going to junk what he made. God intends for us to live on a physical earth in resurrected bodies, dwelling with the resurrected physical Christ in a resurrected planet where everything is flourishing. Everything is being and doing exactly as God intends. So Genesis 1 and 2 sets the agenda. Genesis 3 gives us a big view of the fall, which is not just our souls dying, but shalom being wrecked through human sin and how human evil finds its way massaged into every inch of creation. And so systems and structures and the planet itself is groaning under this burden. And the promise is in Romans 8 that one day it's all going to be set free. The promise of Ephesians 1 is one day Jesus is going to bring everything under his feet. Right? It's all going to be restored and renewed. We are all going to participate in new creation. And that participation begins at our conversion when we enter and receive the kingdom and are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's where justification by faith, where we are saved by grace through faith in the merits of Christ, and we are brought into his gracious, loving, glorious, beautiful rule. We become new citizens of a new kingdom and now are called to live with his values, looking forward to that day when Revelation 21 and 22 is accomplished and Jesus hands the keys of the kingdom over to his Father and all things are made new, just as he promised. And that means that everything that's been sullied by sin, everything that's been damaged and vandalized, all the shalom that has been wrecked, God is at work weaving everything back together again. And one day that work will be complete. And we will stand in a world that God intended. That's why the Bible story begins in a garden with two trees, and it ends in a city with a garden and a throne in the middle of it. And there's trees, except these trees now heal all the nations. If you don't get the bookends, you don't get the middle. And if you don't get the middle, you're left with a New Testament Jesus that is almost not even Jewish. Why would he be? Why does he need to be? It's not significant to how we understand this individualized, personalized gospel. Does the gospel save individuals personally? Yes. But history doesn't end with you, right? And praise the Lord. You are brought into something much bigger. You are brought into a God who is comprehensively renewing everything. And you get to participate in that. Now, I want to be very careful here because here's what I'm not saying. This is where some theologians can get a little sideways. Sometimes if you understand and receive that, you end up in a kind of triumphalistic arrogance that thinks that the full kingdom is already here and therefore we should be able to walk into any bank and go, we claim this for the name of the church, right? It's all ours. It's all Jesus. He has all authority and so it's all ours. And I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that there's nothing in the future. There is quite a bit in the future. And praise the Lord, because if this is all that there was, man, that's a little disappointing. Just slightly disappointing. That's all there is this? I mean, this is where the Jews struggled. The Jews struggled with understanding what Jesus was saying about the kingdom. Because for them, the idea of one man dying and rising in the middle of history, for God's kingdom to be established, and for there to still be sin and death and disease, didn't make sense. But these things were simultaneously true. Because the kingdom has broken in the person of Christ, but it has not yet fully come. We have a lot to look forward to, but even though it is not fully here, it is substantively here. And if it isn't substantively here, you are not going to enter it and receive it and see it as a power and a dynamic that is supposed to change you in the here and the now. Everything you do matters because you are citizens of this kingdom. Who you are is completely rewired. Whether you are a programmer or a ditch digger or you serve Christian crack as a barista It matters very little what you do. We praise God for the gifts that he gives, the personalities that he sovereignly gives to all humans, and how those gifts can be used for good or they can be used for ill. We praise God for that. So whatever work you do, we praise the Lord for that. And you should do it with full vigor to the glory of God, because that's what you're called to do. Whether you eat or drink, you do to the glory of God. And so, yes and amen. Our vocations, our professional vocations matter. But ultimately, they are falling under this greater vocation of being called to enter and receive the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, where now we are new people. Which means that if it's true that where the Spirit is, the kingdom is, by Christ breathing his Spirit into his disciples, he is no less than giving us the kingdom, which is why the language of the New Testament that says we are co-inheritors of the kingdom of Christ, of the kingdom of God, is so incredibly stunning. And that means now we are kingdom ambassadors and representatives in everything that we do, in all that we do. Whether you are discipling your little ones, or you, the neighborhood you live in, or the job that you work, or the friends that you have, or the hobbies that you do, whether you recreate or procreate or educate or whatever, locate, no matter where you are and what you do. This is sometimes why I think I should be in a black church, because I can come up with that stuff on the spot and people would say yes and amen. And instead, you guys just look at me. That was a zinger, right? That was a banger. And you guys should all be like, yeah, locate, recreate. No, anyway. Point is, whatever we do and however we do it is ultimately to be for the purposes of displaying the reign of God through the person of Jesus is here in his world through his people. The reign of God in his people through the person of his Son should be expressed in the here and the now. Which is why what we do and how we do it matters. Which is why we're on the side of justice. Which is why we care about things in this world, because this world matters to God. This world matters to God. It's why we care about the real substantive healing taking place. Marriages being mended, families being restored. And I think that there's acts of God's miraculous inbreaking as continued ways in which the power of the kingdom is being put on display. That's why when you hear missionaries from other countries, you'll hear like in the Middle East, most converts come through dreams, which is incredible. Like Muslims by the droves are coming to Christ through dreams. Jesus is showing up, and Jesus is showing up in their dreams, and he's saying, come follow me. And they wake up and they go, what does that mean? There are imams in the Middle East right now, still in their mosque, preaching about Jesus because they had a dream, and they're trying to figure out, what does this mean? That's why people in Latin American countries and in Africa often end up meeting Jesus by power encounters of the authority of King Jesus being displayed in acts of healing and power. Because in animist cultures where people are fearful of the spirits that inhabit these evil forces, they are gripped and held captive by those fears, and the authority of King Jesus shows up and liberates them from that fear. But like I said, in America, if you're not preaching about your guilt and sin being removed, people think you've missed it, which is why it doesn't have the same emotional impact on us. When we hear Jesus say, repent and believe the gospel, and it's about his kingdom, if you know the history and you understand what he's saying, you would stand up in a triumphant chorus of praise to the King that he's arrived in his world and is doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He is mending everything. He's renewing it all. That's why it's hard for me, and I understand. Look, I get the relationships can get so damaged, right? That they just, you know, it's like you can't see a way forward. I totally get that. And I don't want people to feel guilty for what I'm about to say. But if you really understand what Jesus is saying, that there is a new power, a new administration, a new rule and reign in your life that has the ability to heal and transform anything that's been broken through sin, that's why the idea of walking away from a marriage is just, I often think to myself, do you understand what you have available to you? This is not just an idea. This is a power. This is why the Apostle Paul calls it the power of God, the very power of God. The promise of God's King coming into God's world to heal creation and renew and restore his people are the prophetic promises of the Old Testament. It's what the Old Testament story is all about. It's why, even though we've taken Isaiah 9 and we've kind of turned it into a Hallmark, you know, card, you know, where it's, you know, the virgin's going to give birth, and then you see pictures, these little paintings, and Jesus is always like nuclear. He always is radioactive glowing in these pictures, right? It's just so strange to me. And we turn Isaiah 9 into that. Can I read Isaiah, a little portion of Isaiah 9 for you, of what Isaiah was thinking? He says in Isaiah 9:7, speaking of this Messiah, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Israel would have heard this, and then it would have went, oh, Lord, please. Please make it so. Oh, Lord, please make it so. That's why in Isaiah 52, you know, many chapters later, when Israel is at her lowest, when she is the most bruised, her enemies have multiplied or oppressing her, and her future looks utterly bleak and hopeless. Good news is preached to them. The prophet reveals the gospel to them. And what is that good news in Isaiah 52:6? Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Good news, there it is, who publishes peace, shalom, who brings good news of happiness, joy, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, this is the content of the good news, your God reigns. Hey, your God reigns. No matter what's going on, your God reigns supreme. His absolute authority is without question. It cannot be thwarted, ultimately. It always prevails. But his authority is good and right. It is just and beautiful. It is holy and righteous. And it brings healing by whoever is touched by this good news. Your God reigns. Your God reigns. It was so confusing for the Jews to hear Jesus speak about this kingdom that even when he began to act, kind of enact the kingdom through his parables and through his miracles, they tried to assign him casting out demons to the power of Satan. And Jesus' response to those that said such a thing was quite plain and provocative. Luke 11:20, he says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's not just near, it has actually come upon you. The kingdom of God has arrived, and his power is being displayed. And that's why it's so important that we understand the kingdom. Otherwise, we are going to turn the ministry of Jesus into the Messiah just being God all over the place. And we'll love the doctrine of the deity of Jesus, but we're not quite sure where it fits into this long, sprawling story. And we kind of treat Jesus' miracles as just sort of like him giving Satan a middle finger as he walked around and displayed raw acts of power to everyone. And he's like, ha-ha, I'm more powerful than you. Ha-ha, I healed her from demon possession. Ha-ha, I healed this sick woman. Ha-ha, I healed her bleeding. Like, we just think of him just like proving himself to be God. We don't understand that his miracles are displays of the kingdom of God breaking in. You know, the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't just because he wanted to have a lunch for them and they didn't have any lunch trucks that could come by. And so he's like, okay, you guys are hungry, sweet, I'll make a big buffet. No, the feeding of the 5,000 was a declaration of the arrival of the king in power, who is essentially saying by the miracle, in the kingdom of God, its citizens do not go hungry. What we have will be multiplied so much that there's leftovers. The turning of water into wine, the healing of the paralytic, the healing of the paralytic is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that says that when the king arrives, describing, thinking of this Messiah and the rule of God breaking into his world, that the lame will leap like deer. The healing of the leper, in the kingdom there's no sickness. There's no death. There's no disease, and there's no decay. Because the life-giving power of the presence of the glory and splendor of God is in their midst. And they are made whole. And what sin has fouled is becoming untrue. When Jesus teaches his parables, they're all about what? The kingdom. That's why you can't, when talking about the kingdom, really, you almost do damage, and it's hard not to because you have to, on some level, define terms, right? It's almost impossible to put it into a sentence. How do we know this? Because Jesus doesn't. Jesus says, you want to know what the gospel of the kingdom is like? You want to know what the kingdom of God is like? Okay, it's like a field where some stuff got planted. It's like this, it's like that, and he tells all these amazing stories, and all of his parables are telling this story of what this glorious ruling king is like, who's remaking all things and restoring it. His teaching, his parables, the preaching of the church, the preaching of the disciples and the apostles, it's about the kingdom of God. And do you hear it today in most preaching? No. And I'm not, look, this is not because I got it right and they got it wrong. This is more lament. I get it wrong. It is a lot easier for me to preach about the personal salvific benefits of God removing your guilt and shame than it is to every week ensure we are understanding that the king has arrived in his world, his kingdom has arrived, and by faith in him and through mysterious union in Christ, we are made to participate in new creation as new creatures, and his inbreaking rule and reign is happening today. It's happening today. And it is the work of the preacher not to preach messages that promise you a ridiculous prosperity that takes root in most of American gospels that essentially tell you that you're going to be rich and everybody's going to love you and you can finally get that house on the hill and the great neighborhood and your teeth will grow back and your hair will, you know, replant itself off your shoulders back to your head and all will be amazing. You'll lose that weight you've been trying to lose. People will love you and it's all going to be perfect. And so that we peddle that gospel so that we get people to bite. Or here's what we do. Here's what we do. If you're a good Protestant preacher, we want to take the cues from our fathers of the faith, the Reformed fathers of our faith, and we want to make sure that the gospel is clear, that it's justification by faith, it is salvation by faith only. God saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and we know this from the scriptures alone. And we say yes to the five solas, and we preach that, and we want to preach that. And so we ask very daunting questions, as the good Reformed preachers of old did. What will you do, young man or woman, if you die tonight? Where will you go? And all the kids go, right? Good question. It's a good question. It's a great question. You know, Jesus is preaching a gospel of the kingdom and it raises the question, okay, well, what will you do if you wake up tomorrow? And the next day. And the next day. And 10 and 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years after that, what will you do? Good news. You're a citizen of a kingdom. And it trumps all loyalties and all allegiance. That's why he says to repent and believe. Now that language, repent and believe, is not new language to the Jews. They would have understood. You remember me last week quoting Flavius Josephus, who is a Jewish historian. Well, I'm going to talk about him again this week. Not a Christian. He was a Jewish historian. He was, to be honest with you, he was a bit of an academic, you know. He was kind of a pseudo-aristocrat. He was wealthy, and he wasn't just a historian. He was also given rule, military rule, over the region of Galilee under Rome. And if you know anything about Jewish history, in the 60s, they wanted to revolt. And in their revolt, the question was, how exactly do we fight Rome? Because Rome is massive, and we are not. And so there are all kinds of, you know, differing positions. You had the Essenes that just would run out into the desert, like, we're just going to wait for Jerusalem to get nuked and for God's rain to show up. and they completely, you know, detach themselves from culture. They'd be like the Amish today. And then you had the Zealots. It's really tempting for me to compare them to a group today, and I won't. But they were wanting armed military conquest. Throw it over. Burn the whole thing. Get out your guns. Keep your powder dry, because we're going to blow it all up. And Jesus is saying, this is actually not how God's reign breaks into God's world. It's going to be quite different. It's going to be by one sinner after the next turning from these allegiances that seduce them, repenting and believing by following and following this new rulership in their life. And it comes through suffering love, which we learn about in the Gospel of Mark. That's how God becomes king in his world. He comes into the confines of a virgin's womb. He is born in obscurity, in vulnerability, in a baby. He grows up outside of Jerusalem, about 30 miles, a bit of a hick town, not very impressive. He performs his earthly ministry for 3 years, and then he's stripped naked, taken through a series of false trials, beat, mocked, ridiculed, and nailed to a Roman cross. He dies, he rises, and he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And in all of this story, Jesus is saying, the way in which my kingdom comes is not through acts of violence, but through suffering love. And if you're going to be part of my agenda, you need to learn that well. So, back to Josephus. Josephus, being this military general, is struggling to figure out what to do with these disparate parties. He ends up finding out that there's someone that wants to thwart his leadership and actually has plotted an assassination. Now, it's very confusing for Christians because the guy's name is Jesus. So it's really weird when it says, Jesus is, you know, going to kill me, you know, and Jesus is plotting against me. It's not the Jesus we're talking about. Jesus was a very common name in first century Palestine. But this Jesus was rising up against him, and through cunning and wisdom and some treachery, he was able to isolate this particular enemy, and he confronts him. Here's what he says. He says, I know what you're doing. I know your plans. And I will forgive you of your plans and your motives if you will turn, metanoia, follow me. This is common language for someone to be summoned to an authority greater than themselves. Turn from your current ways, your current allegiance. Lay it down and believe me by following me. Believe that my plans are actually better for you than the plans you have for yourself. That's his message. All right, now we got to hustle through his mission and his movement. But like I said, I knew about 70 to 80% of the sermon was going to be around this, so we can get through the next few verses fairly quickly. Let's look at verses 16 and 17, and we think of the mission of Jesus, because that's a message of Jesus. Here's the mission of Jesus. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were what? Fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Okay, so super important that we understand the series of events, right? Mark is giving us a picture. He's wanting us to believe in this king, right? He's wanting us to follow him. He's just told us the gospel that he preached. And now he's saying this is what Jesus did to ensure that Siri is talking back to me. Could you turn her off? She's just rude. Siri, so rude. We'll talk to her later. So now he is showing us what Jesus did next after proclaiming the good news of this kingdom. How in the world is the world going to be transformed? Well, he calls fishermen. What a group to start with. You know anything about fishermen? They were aromatic. They had a particular smell about them. These were men. These were like manimals. These are guys that had broad shoulders, gnarled hands, because what did they do all day long? They threw a net over the side and they pulled up fish by the nets. Their hands would have been filled of cuts and calluses. These were very burly dudes, and their language was as salty as the sea. Who does Jesus call? Them. You, come follow me. And they said, okay. Sometimes preaching today gives me a nervous tick because Jesus is put forward as a glamour shot. With blonde feathered hair, he drinks entirely too much decaf, and he listens to boy bands. And he doesn't command respect, and his summons is not authoritative. And usually this type of Jesus that's very, you know, he's got super, super like Jergens hands, like really soft hands that would never upset anybody. Certainly would never flip over tables. He would never command your allegiance. This kind of Jesus is put forward, and usually it's with a begging plea. Please give Jesus a try. Please give him a shot. Now, when Jesus preaches, he summons you to come follow me. And people that receive that summons drop what they have and go follow Jesus. That's the implication. If you're going to have this Jesus and his kingdom, if you're going to enter and receive it, you're going to need to become a disciple. And to become a disciple means to follow him, to learn his ways, to learn his word, and to want his will. It means your plans and your desires and your intentions and your motives and your allegiances all get reworked and ultimately come into submission to this king. That's why in Matthew 28, when Jesus is risen from death, he tells his disciples what he does, that they are to be disciple makers. And how does he begin that calling to his disciples that are gathered? He says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Every ounce of it. There is no authority that is not my authority. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. In your going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything I've taught, and I'm with you always to the very end. That's a summons. That's not a request. That's a summons. Come to me is what he first says to disciples that meet him. Now go make. And they're authoritative commands to come and to go. That means no matter what you do is ultimately for the purpose of making disciples. How is God going to transform his world? By disciples being made. And those disciples actually living in the ways according to the will of the king that's called them. So C.S. Lewis talks about Jesus, and it's not a direct quote, and I didn't put the quote down, but he says, you could say the king has arrived in disguise. My friend says, Jesus came and he tucked his Shekinah in a skin suit, right? The king arrived in disguise, and C.S. Lewis goes on to say, essentially, which means that we've been enlisted into a great campaign of subversion. Every Christian that is a follower of Jesus has been enlisted in a subversion campaign to undermine the powers of this world. And if you weren't told that, it wasn't like voluntary enlistment. This was compulsory service. You're drafted. When you came into a relationship with Jesus, you entered and joined his mission to undermine the kingdom and power of this world so that the world is turned upside down, and it's turned upside down by every nation, one after the other, coming to meet the King Jesus that is pictured in this scripture, that's told from this writer, and who is received in the ways that Mark has received him by faith. And so what happens? Well, a movement begins. That's what we see next. It says in verse 18, and immediately, there's that word again, they left their nets and followed him. They did exactly what he told. They came to him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is just a great scene. They're with their dad, working their job that they probably have since they were boys. Jesus calls them, and they just bounce. They get out of the boat, and they go follow Jesus, and they just leave Zebedee on his own. Something's more, dad's, even over familial loyalty, even over their income, when Jesus looked them in the face and said, you come follow me, they left everything. Now, I'm not saying you have to leave your job, and I'm not saying you have to get rid of your family. But he commands that kind of authority. And so here the movement begins. The kingdom movement begins. It begins here. It begins in this way. Not with flashes of lightning, not with a great laser show. Like this, with these folks, in this way. And it should leave you curious. That's the purpose of the story. Like how, the question in the first act of this three-act play of the Gospel of Mark, the first act is, how is he going to be king? And who is he? The second act between chapters 8 and 10 are the disciples. You know, first act is Galilee. Second act, chapters 8 to 10, the disciples struggling to figure this out and missing it quite a bit. And the third act, this is how he's going to do it as he heads to Jerusalem. But right now, the story should leave you perplexed. Who is he? What does it mean to follow him? What is his kingdom all about? And how is he actually going to become king in the world? Now, the thing, here's what drives me a little bit nuts. You know, I was an atheist. So I'm like the worst guy to talk to about apologetics, because the worst, if you smoke, the worst person for you to meet is an ex-smoker. Am I right? Ex-smokers are the most legalistic. When they stop smoking, they're on an evangelistic campaign to say, I did it, so can you knock it off? And that's kind of like me. I'm an ex-atheist. And so, like, new atheism drives me a little nuts. I get a little nervous tick in my eye. Because unlike the atheism of old, that was like, you know, had academic gentility, and they, you know, these British atheists would insult you, and you don't know that they're insulting you until 3 years later. New atheism is just rude, it's caustic, it's acrimonious. And new atheism, essentially for the last 10 years, has tried to push forward a view that says Christ and his kingdom have not been good for the world. In fact, there is nothing good about God, there is nothing good about Christianity, there is nothing good about the reign of God in his world through his people. Is that true? Now, you say yes, which is good, you should, thank you. I'm glad you said yes, because if you would have said no, I would have broke my heart a little bit. But saying yes, sometimes we think it's been good for me, but I'm talking about history. Has the rule of Christ and the inbreaking of his kingdom actually changed history? Has it done good to the world? The answer categorically is yes, in every way measurable. Unbelievably so. Don't believe me? I've got a short list for you today. You ready? The church today is the single largest provider of healthcare in the world. Today. The church today is the single largest provider of education in the world. The first orphanages established by churches. Christians created the world's largest orphanage system. Churches pioneered the first homes for the elderly and the disabled. The church fought to establish the slave trade. We know William Forrest did such. Did you know also that Wilberforce, while he was fighting to abolish slave trade, was simultaneously working to enact just laws so that animals would not be treated cruelly? Did you know that? Like, animal cruelty was put into law because of Wilberforce's work. A Christian in the church participated in that. The church were the first pioneers of modern social workers. Christians created the first modern foster care system. Christians began free health care for the terminally ill in the West. This is Douglas MacMillan. Pioneers of modern nursing started with F. Nightingale, a Christian, and the church. Almost all schools were churches founded them before the state took over. Almost all the schools in the U.S. in particular were started by the church until the state took them over. 100 out of the first 110 U.S. universities were founded by the church. Yale, Princeton, Harvard. Pioneers of free schooling for the poor and the young people was started by the church. World literacy pioneers started by the church. Pioneers of education for the deaf, Reverend Gallaudet, the church. The Braille system for the blind developed by a Christian
minister named Louis Braille first laws to protect children from abuse. The church. Christians fought for the rights of children working in factories. This is Richard Ulster, who was asking his church to fight for the rights of children being harmed in factories. The YMCA began as a strong Christian charity, caring for young people in society. Salvation Army pioneered radical care for the poor and the disadvantaged in society. Pioneers of Education for Orphans, George Mueller. Christians first campaigned for prison reform. This is the Quakers. Christians first pioneered the Fair Trade Acts and its reforms through Tier Fund. Pioneers of microfinance to poor countries. Pioneers of international child sponsorship through World Vision. Save the Children, huge worldwide missions program started by Christians. Fathers of the Modern Famine Relief, Oxfam and the Quakers began that work. International Housing for the Poor, Habitat for Humanity, Millard Fuller. Justice for People Worldwide Who Are Oppressed, Amnesty International. Christians. Justice for modern slaves, 35 million of them today, and those being trafficked in sex trafficking. International Justice Mission, IJM, and who leads it? Gary Haugen, a Christian. And who works there? Christians. Do you see? The kingdom of Christ has broken in and is being experienced in radical acts of healing and power in God's world. Can you imagine the Constitution without a biblical view of the dignity of humans made in God's image and likeness? Can you imagine science without Christianity? Other world religions either had a worldview of chaos or fatalism. Either nothing was rational or everything was fatalistically determined, or if you were in the East, it was just an illusion. Christians dared assert that God created a rational, ordered world, and we are to discover how it works, harness his resources for the good of others to the glory of God. You imagine science without Kepler and Boyle and Pascal and Pasteur and Newton and dozens of others who were committed followers of Jesus Christ. As one modern author, Tom Holland, says in his book, Dominion, he is not a Christian. We would not have science were it not for Christians. We owe our thanks to science because of Christians who believed in this God who actually made an ordered world. Imagine art without Dante and Chaucer and Donne and Dostoevsky and Dickens or Milton, all followers of Christ. How about the West without Handel and Vivaldi and Bach, who signed his work, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. We are not talking about a tribal deity, but the maker of all things, whose fingerprints are found in almost every cultural expression we take for granted. Church, behold your king. That is the work of Jesus through his people. And you are being asked to enter and receive that kingdom and then work out that administration in everything that your hands touch. That's a summons from the King this morning. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a patient church. Thank you for a powerful text. Lord, it is no small thing that you have moved in love and power to come and heal what is broken. That when the time was full, you gave your son. Lord, help us to understand these next several weeks what it means to repent and believe. To follow King Jesus. To believe upon the good news of his kingdom, or change us. Some of us need to hear that this power is available to us today. And some of us need to be convicted because we ourselves have tried to act as kings in this world. We've not embraced your rule in every square inch of our own heart. Let alone our lives and our families. So Lord, make it so. Let us be a church that is the first fruit and the foretaste, that is a sign and a display of the kingdom in real ways. Make it so, we ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.